Well, listen, I feel really privileged to have any part in a conference of this importance and a conference of this magnitude, disciple-making in the 80s. I am a Dutchman. I was born in the Netherlands. Did not know English until I was 17. Immigrated with my parents from the Netherlands to Australia, and I am a naturalized Australian. I married an Australian girl, and we had five children, and my eldest daughter is married to another Presbyterian minister. My second daughter is married to a physicist, a scientist, an ex-military officer. And my first son is in Australia. He just, matter of fact, just flew back home here on Thursday night. He's a basketball player and plays for the Australian national team and will be going, if he doesn't get injured, to the Olympics next year. So guess who's going to do some preaching in Korea? And then just slip in to see a couple of basketball games. I have a son, another son here, who's a manager at a store, and then I have just a junior high boy of 13. We live within walking distance of this. If you could climb the mountain on the other side, there's a subdivision that Glen Eyrie is adjacent to this, and we built a house just over here. And the deer that you see eating away the trees here eat my flowers during the night. I've been here 8 years as a pastor of Village 7 Presbyterian Church. We have grown to, I suppose, about 1,100 or 1,200 families that we minister to in this church, and the Lord has really blessed the ministry of His Word. It's an exciting thing to be in a place where the Lord is graciously using an individual, and the Lord has been more than kind and gracious and compassionate to yours truly. I want us to think about the pulpit ministry and the power in the pulpit ministry. The first very fundamental important thing I want to get across to you is something no doubt that you already know. I doubted whether you will not learn very much in this hour, maybe just to re-emphasize some of the things that you've always felt. The point simply is this, that the preaching of the Word of God is not apart from disciple making. That sometimes you say, oh, this is Sunday morning ministry, and this is Sunday school, and over here is our discipling group. Let us not cut up the ministry, the overall ministry of the church, and put it in a different category than disciple making. The most important thing that a disciple does is to worship God. And then in worship, when the Word of God is faithfully preached, that for him or her sets the pace, or is the very foundation on which all the other disciple-making techniques are built on. The apostle says, we will give ourselves to prayer and the preaching of the Word. None of us would dare say that they were not disciple-makers. So we must not differentiate or feel as ministers, and I suppose all of you are ministers, that your ministry is somewhat inferior to disciple-making. That's where it's at, disciple-making, and begin looking upon the preached Word of God as something that you got to do because that's what you do on Sunday morning. If you really, really emphasize, strong preaching will build strong disciples. If there is a church where the preaching of the Word is weak, it's watered down, it is appendixed to something else that goes on the whole week, then it is very difficult to build strong disciples. Parenthesis, I don't have this in my notes, but when preaching became something that sermonettes, we use that word sermonettes, and they became 10 minutes and 12 minutes and 15 minutes at the most, counseling increased. Churches then had to appoint counselors, more counselors and more counselors, where you have good, solid, unapologetic preaching of the Word of God, you'll find that your counseling time will be cut down because people begin to get answers from the Word of God. So that's the first thing that I really, as an introduction, do not divorce the sound, solid, unapologetic preaching of the Word of God from disciple making. Now, there are a number of things. I think I have three major headings, and my last heading, the cemetery is somewhat uneven. But first, I want to talk to you about a matter, and secondly, something about the manner. But the third and most important thing will be the man in this. A man that's been greatly helpful to me, his name is Fish, a Puritan. Can't think of his last name, it's Fish. There's nothing fishy about this guy. He certainly was an outstanding teacher, and he's helped me greatly in the importance of the proclamation and the preached word of God. The first thing, of course, is the matter. And that is, of course, the word of truth, the word of God. Oh, how I enjoyed Lane Adams this morning. What a blessing. What a man of God. What a powerful giant. What tremendous insight. But let me tell you something about Lane Adams. He has a commitment to the word of God. That's the kind of commitment that all of us should have, that it's the infallible, inerrant Word of God. He's a minister in the Presbyterian Church in America, of which our congregation is part of that denomination. It is not, he does not belong to the United Presbyterian Church. And you cannot be a minister in the Presbyterian Church in America unless you have a commitment to the inerrant Word of God. All ministers have to be inerrantists, or you won't pass presbytery and you won't be able to preach. It's a denomination, it's 15 years old, and they went back to the drawing board. They walked out of liberal churches and said, hey, can two walk together unless we agree? So they began from scratch, lost all our schools, lost our universities, lost everything, and began from scratch with 100 or so congregations. 15 years later, there are now 1,000 congregations where every minister has to be an inerrantist and every elder and deacon converted and be faithful to the Word of God. Strong, powerful preachers have always been Bible preachers. You've got to get to the Word and got to get back to the inerrant Word of God. Think of great men. Think of the greatest man that you can think of in history, apart from Scripture, John Bunyan, Baxter. Baxter wrote a book, The Reformed Pastor. It's worth its weight in gold. Flavel, Whitfield. Think of the commitment that George Whitfield had to the Word of God. And God used that man in bringing extraordinary revival. I mean, he would walk into a town unannounced. He would go because he was an Episcopalian minister. He would knock at the door of the Episcopalian manse, and if the preacher either hated him or loved him. And if they were, and over again, maybe 6 times out of 10, the preacher would say, I want you to preach in my church. I prefer you not to preach in my town. Then we'd go to the park. And after about 2 or 3 days, you know, he'd have 15,000-20,000 people. There was no prayers gone on before with that. There was no distribution, no offerings had been made, no committees had led people to the Lord. He'd just come into a town and he'd preach the Word of God and people fall on their faces. John Whitfield, committed to the Word of God. Think of Wesley, the influence of Wesley. Harry saved, I think, the preaching of Wesley, saved England of going through the same turmoil than France. France didn't have a Wesley. And so he had the bloody revolution. That same thing would have happened in England if it had not been for the preaching of Wesley. In our own country, of course, Jonathan Edwards. What a man of God. Encyclopedia Britannica that I have acknowledges Jonathan Edwards as America's greatest brain. Jonathan Edwards, remember, he preached a sermon on sinners in the hands of an angry God. There's some that not many people know about. An extraordinary preacher was Booth, William Booth. He was the founder of the Salvation Army. Preached for an hour and a half every time he preached it. And in his lifetime, he led a million people to the Lord. When you think now of no television, no radio, no tapes, he was 82 years of age. He was at a large meeting somewhere in London at the big, forget what that, Royal Albert Hall, and had about 5 or 6 or 8 balconies, you know, this great thing. 10,000 people in the Royal Albert Hall. And here's Booth, 82 years of age. His wife had already died. And now he suffered from blackouts. So he's sitting there. And his secretary, a man named Smith, he had to wake him up. General, people have been singing and bands have been playing and whatever they do there. And said, General, it's time for you to preach. Oh, yes, Smith. What am I preaching on? You're going to preach on the devil. Oh, yes, I remember yours. So he gets up. And for an hour and a half, 82-year-old man preached the word of God. And then people fell on their faces. Powerful, biblical preaching. Spurgeon. You look at Spurgeon's sermons, and someone said that if you stick Spurgeon with a needle instead of blood coming out, some verse of scripture comes out. I don't know how that works, but these kind of men saturated their message with the word of God, and they interpreted the word of God correctly. That's four important things, or five important things that I think that lays the foundation for a seminar here today. A solid biblical preacher, a man who saturates his mind with the Word of God, never wears out. He does not wear out. There is something that it's like the shoes and the clothes of the children of Israel in the wilderness for 40 years. Doesn't wear out. Secondly, he never becomes dull. If it's saturated with the Word of God, he never becomes dull. Thirdly, he never puts people to sleep. Now, as preachers, we have a responsibility to make sure that to help people along this line. At my church, people realize now that if anybody goes off and dozes off, it's an insult to God. It's an insult to the whole church, and it's a personal insult to the preacher. But and they know that now, because everybody else knows that, hey, that person did not honor God on Saturday night. And I'm trying to teach my people to go to bed early on Saturday night so that the best hour of the week will be given to worship of Almighty God. And I really lay it on the line. And we do not have any function in our church on Saturday night. It goes past 9 o'clock. If it goes past 9 o'clock, then they're breaking the rule that people have to be fresh on Sunday morning. But isn't it true, it's Saturday night, and so you sleep in an hour longer on Sunday morning, and there they sit, you know, in church. But if it's strong biblical preaching, you don't put people to sleep. It's a little bit like the guy who, a visiting preacher, and he's in his church, you know, and there's a man going to sleep right in front of him, and he says to a little boy, he says, boy, halfway through his sermon, he's got irritated with this man sleeping, you know, his head falling back and his mouth wide open. Wake him up. And the boy tried to wake him up, and he wouldn't. And so he preached again a little bit further. He says, hey, boy, wake him up. And the boy says, no. come on, boy, wake him up. And I was very embarrassed that this little kid said, no, I don't want to. So finally the kid got exasperated and said, you put him to sleep, you wake him up. The point is, people do not do that. People that have saturated, preachers that have saturated their minds with the Word of God, never are weak. Don't come across as weak. And finally, they never shoot the breeze. In other words, you get up and you have something worthwhile to say. I think it's important that we preach the doctrine of our faith. To not be embarrassed about the doctrines of our faith, to really be theological and doctrinally sound and train and teach people right theology. Make every sermon didactic enough so that people come away and they've learned something. They have been taught something of the truth of God. Theology is the very bones of our Christian faith. When you hear people say, well, Jesus only, you know, just give me the gospel, I don't want to hear any theology, you know that those people do not know what they're talking about, and they need to be trained. They have not been discipled. They have not been taught the truth of God. And I've had this to me, oh, Pastor Cappy, you're too theological. You talk to you. We don't want to hear theology. We just want to hear the word. It's like saying, I want to have a meal, but don't put any food on my plate. Preach the doctrine. And then, above all, know nothing but Christ and Him crucified. I remember Billy Graham addressing us one time. I think it was when I was still in Australia. And he was invited for the first time, I think, to speak in Washington, D.C., to about 3,000 political leaders in our country. He said he was so nervous. And he had prepared a message. It was so deep. It was so so full of good things. And it was so, highfalutin. He said that when I looked at my notes, I couldn't understand the sermon myself. So he said, when I got up to give this very, what I thought, very educated, very profound sermon, as I got up from my chair to go to the pulpit, the Lord said to me, preach Christ and Him crucified. And he never looked at his notes once, and he told the story of Jesus. He said, and when he gave the invitation, 100 people or so walked forward to commit their lives to the Lord. So that's the matter, the Word of God. I look upon the Word of God as this is God's opinion about man. On the left, and a guy may call himself another Presbyterian minister, and he may say, no, this is man's opinion about God. If that is so, whether that guy calls himself a Presbyterian or not, or even Christian, of him and I have nothing in common. Do you realize there is no bridge across from here to there? Let me repeat it. This is God's opinion about man. And so then, if this is God's opinion about man, then of course that you have a whole different attitude to preaching. If this becomes man's opinion about God, then what our opinion about God is just as valid as the opinion of man 2,000 years ago about God. And that's why in some church conferences they'll discuss the whole issue of homosexuality for 2 or 3 days. Well, because they are perfectly consistent with what they don't believe about the Word. Because if Paul had this opinion about homosexuality, today we have a different opinion about that. So people are perfectly consistent when they do that. You've got to get back to basics and say, wait a minute, the reason they're doing that, they do not have the North Star. They do not have the ultimate, final authority, the Word of God. This is God's opinion about man, and it does not change. And that, of course, is the key to power in the pulpit. But we'll come to that in a minute. So first of all, the matter. And at any time, feel free to interrupt. I mean, this is not a you know, or to interrupt or to make a comment or to ask a question. First of, then secondly is the manner. And it's first of all, it's under the manner, of course, is the composition of it. And the execution of it, and then the delivery of it. The manner. I think that there's three things that are very important under this composition of it. Plainness, simplicity, and directness. Plainness, simplicity, and directness. Famous Episcopalian Archbishop Usher said, addressing students, theological students, he said, "Oh, my brethren, how much learning it takes to make things simple." I think that's the key, the difference between, say, an older minister and a guy straight out of seminary. A guy straight out of seminary gives you some Hebrew roots, you know, and a little bit of Greek now and then, and loves to quote a little bit of Latin, and so on. And my son-in-law is a preacher, and I tell him, he said, if you ever use Greek or some Hebrew in your sermon, I'm going to get you. I mean, you can do it. I'm bigger than him. Because it really turns people off so quickly, particularly when a young guy said, wait, 10 years from now, people were willing to for you to just say, now in the Greek, this means so-and-so, or in Hebrew, this, and he's a Hebrew scholar. He's got a master's degree on top of his seminary degree for in Hebrew. But you know, when you're 26, 27, I think he is, you know, people don't want to be listening to some smart aleck. The point is that the key to it is plainness. Jesus was just so superior in that. The greatest person that ever walked the earth could speak to little children. I have a picture on my wall. It's a photograph of the astronaut. What's his name? Forget his name. He lives here in town. What's the name of the astronaut? He walked on the moon.
Neil Armstrong.
He says, Christ walking. And you see him, a picture of Neil Armstrong walking on the moon. He says, Christ walking on the earth. So much great, for such, it's a much more greater miracle than man walking on the moon. Here we have the greatest person that ever walked this earth, the Lord Jesus Christ. People remarked about his preaching and said, so simple. So simple. The simplicity and the directness of it. When you see that profound, profound Sermon on the Mount, 5, 6, and 7. How does it finish up? Jesus said, now look, if you do this, if you listen to my words, you're like the man who built his house upon the rock. If you don't do it, you build your house upon the sand, or that means without a foundation. Interesting thing about this is that the storm and the wind came to both houses. Sometimes you hear preachers, you know, said, you become a Christian and everything's going to be laid on thick. You know, name it and claim it. You know, you'll drive, get rid of your old car, you'll get a brand new car, and all this sort of thing, you know. Bunch of baloney. The final illustration, the storm and the rain and the turmoil and the disaster struck both houses. One stood and the other collapsed. And that's the beauty of the Christian life, foundation. Illustrations just help so much. To use an illustration for the sake of an illustration is an abomination. Illustration is supposed to be a window that shed light on what you're supposed to do. Let me give you an illustration of... I will let you tell me what this illustrated. Okay, but this illustration. On a cold wintry day, in a barren oak tree sits a black crow, starving, cold, shivering. As enviously, the black crow looks down and he sees a little old lady feeding pigeons, breadcrumbs. And the crow was thinking to himself, I wish I was a pigeon. There's a crow. There's a crow out there, right? He said, I wish I was a pigeon. I'm a crow. People feed pigeons. They shoot crows. As he was thinking about this and bewailing the fact that he was non-elect, a truck went by and had some bags of flour on it, and the truck hit a pothole and a bag of white flour fell off and burst open, and immediately the crow had a great idea. He flew, dived into the white bag. He came out white as snow. And immediately he went and ate bread crumbs among the pigeons. And as he was eating among these pigeons, one other pigeon said, that's funny. He looks like a pigeon, but doesn't walk like a pigeon. Hop from one place to another. And after a moment, some other crows went over, and they were going, caw, 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 like these crows out there. And for a moment, he forgot who he was, and he echoed back and said, caw. And another pigeon thought, now that's funny. He looks like a pigeon, but doesn't walk like a pigeon, and doesn't have the same vocabulary as a pigeon. Now, another truck went by, and this time it was a garbage truck, see, and the garbage truck hit the same pothole, and a dead rat fell off. And immediately, the so-called pigeon went and feasted on the dead rat. And another pigeon thought, that's funny. It looks like a pigeon. Doesn't have the same walk as a pigeon. Doesn't have the same talk as a pigeon. And doesn't have the same appetite as a pigeon. Then all of a sudden there was a clap of thunder and it began to rain. And a storm came and immediately the flour washed off. And under the pressure and the storm of life, its true color was revealed. What does that illustrate? What is it? What do you think you can illustrate
with? Religion without conversion?
Religion without conversion? What?
When the stresses come, when all the problems and troubles come, the real nature comes out.
I have a sermon on hypocrisy. I think that's where I've used that. The sermon is called The Show Must Go On. And on hypocrisy. See, the hypocrite soon disappears. When I was in church in the Netherlands and under the German occupation, you know, it's amazing. We had no hypocrites in the church. It's a wonderful thing. A good persecution is the best thing that can happen to a church. When my uncle was carried away to a concentration camp because we and he had Jews in their house, it's wonderful. It increases the prayer life of the church and little puny little, stupid little fights disappear. It's amazing how very healthy, good persecution is. I'm always offering my associate ministers to go to jail. It really does something for them. The execution of it, I think it's so important that if you have saturated your mind with the Word of God and you really believe in your heart, this is God's Word, then you begin to preach to people. We are so timid by what the world tells us. Well, don't preach to me. Listen, if God has called you to be a preacher, you have a right to preach to people. Don't apologize for the world. You go over in the liberal field, you ought to do that. If you're really a Bible believer and you're on vacation, go to some way out liberal church and you see how the Lord has blessed you. Because then you will see this poor, pathetic preacher. He may have more degrees than a barometer, but has no heat. He will talk about some subjects that's way over the head of everybody. But when it really comes down to it, you'll find that the man will say, it seems to me, perhaps, these are wonderful liberal words, or let us endeavor. You know, all these things have no power in them. Do you realize that? I think. Sometimes when the newspaper, something happened in town, and then they call me, or some TV, somebody call me and say, hey, this is happening in town. What is your opinion? What is your feeling? You know, and I loved the way I answered them. I said, now look, hold it. You're asking the wrong question. And journalists don't like that because they really think that they've really thought this well through. And they come to a preacher like me and he said, Kuiper, what's your opinion? I said, hold it. My opinion stinks. Who am I? What right do I have to give to you my opinion? But let me tell you what God's word says. Bang, 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 bang. I never give my opinion. I have, and you have, no right to stand in front of a whole lot of people, a dozen, 50, 100, some of you may have thousands of people. You stand in front of them. You have no right to sprout forth your own ideas. But as a minister of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, you can be standing in front of him and say, thus saith the Lord. There's a difference between it seems to me, or apparently, or let us endeavor. And that's why so often you hear preachers saying, we should do this and we should do that. They're always talking to people like that. They always talk, we must do, and we must really repent more, or we must really pray more, and so on. And half the sermon is to themselves, in case people may think that, hey, who do you think? Listen, when you are a preacher of the Word of God, and you believe the Word of God, then you have all the authority to say, thus saith the Lord, and you must use the word you much more than you do the word we. And that really puts pound upon. Now, people will get upset. But that's an exciting thing about power in the pulpit, to have people upset. If they're going to be upset, let them be upset with the Word of God and not with you. I've had people get up halfway through sermon, walk out. They see the word Presbyterian out there, and they may come from any town and say, oh, Presbyterian, yeah, we're Presbyterian. And it'd be good because the preacher won't believe anything. And so, you know, go in there. It's very safe to go in there. And the preacher gets up and he says, thus saith the Lord. And he begins opening the Bible and tells them that this is the Word of God. And we have a lot of visitors. I've seen him stomp around halfway through. And so on. Well, you're in good company when it happened. They did that to Jesus. They did that to Jesus. This is a hard saying. Sad chapter. Chapter 6, is it not? In John, after that, many of his disciples walked no more with him. This is a hard saying. Who can hear it? And Jesus turned around to the 12 and said, will you also go away? I bet Jesus said it with tears in his eyes. Will you also go away? And then Peter, I love Peter. I mean, the dynamics of Peter's life, he's my favorite. I'm going to spend time with him in heaven because I can identify me to him so much. You know, open his mouth and say profound thing, the next thing, you know, really show what he really is. But here he shines. Lord, to whom else shall we go? Thou hast the word of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that you are the Christ, the Son of God. Let me ask you a question. What is the purpose of evangelistic preaching? What would you say, just off the cuff now? I mean, I'm being unfair to just throw this at you. But what would you say the purpose of evangelistic preaching is?
To make disciples and to nurture us.
Hmm? All right, let's have one at a time. To make disciples and nurture. That's the ultimate. Let me tell you. All right. The immediate purpose. Now, I'll rephrase it. Now, you may rethinking. The immediate purpose of evangelistic preaching is what?
To persuade people to accept the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Spread the good news.
To truthfully proclaim the good news.
Yeah. Great Commission.
Get people saved, that's all I know.
What did you say?
To fulfill the Great Commission.
Now, you're all talking about the ultimate. The kind of the ultimate, the big picture, the little picture, the immediate purpose of evangelistic preaching is what?
Conversion. Christ.
Yeah. Well, yeah, we're all getting. I'll tell you.
A turn.
People join the church.
Change.
No. It's to get people lost.
To realize they're lost. Yeah.
To get people lost. Look at the great sermon in the book of Acts. The people were pricked in their hearts and said, "Man, brethren, what must we do to be saved?" And the Philippian jailer, what did he say? "What must I do to be saved?" See, there is no real sense of lostness among the people. We don't preach the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, so people have no idea of the holiness of God. And the other side of the coin is, if you have no idea about the holiness of God, you also have no idea about the sinfulness of man. The average person sitting in the pew thinks, "I'm okay, you're okay." And I think when I can see people crawl out of the sanctuary, rather than floating out on cloud nine, if they float out, they feel good about themselves. And I may not have preached the gospel, but when people are pricked in their hearts and said, "Oh, wretched man that I am," had my devotions with my wife sitting in bed, when was it, yesterday, maybe, well, a couple of days ago, we go through the book of James. He says, "Oh, the older I get, the more I become aware of my sinfulness." My wife says, "She's a sweet person. I mean, she got more goodness in her little finger than I have in my whole body." And we're reading the book of James. She said, "Isn't it amazing? The older I get, the more conscious I become of my sinfulness." The purpose, the immediate purpose of evangelism. Man, if you learn nothing else in this simple seminar, and I really feel out of place with the giants that I'm among, but if we really begin letting people see that they are lost, that they have sinned against a holy God, we really scored. Because then the Spirit of God can come and begin healing. See, God's in the saving business. The moment we think that it is our responsibility to save people. Somebody came before Spurgeon, outside of Spurgeon or Moody, I don't know. He walked forward after the invitation. He said, "You know, a guy was half drunk. He said, 'You saved me.'" He said, and Spurgeon or Moody said, "Yeah, that looks like the kind of job I would have done." He says, "Now you got to get saved by the Lord. You've got to have God save you." We're not in the saving business. Preachers preach the truth of God. And on delivery. Preaching is different from reading. That's why you really have to be extra, extra, extra good in reading something, or you will lose your people. I make eye contact with people. I can. Now I can only see the ones that are right at the back. Right? I got these things. I bought these at Safeway, you know. But I try to make eye contact with people, to be direct and so on. And if you read, of course, then you've got your nose in a book or nose in a manuscript. That's why I almost never read something out of a little booklet or something in a sermon. Because I know that if people have wandered off for just a couple of minutes, that they may not be able to make the connection between A and B, or A and C. If B is left out. Preaching is different from reading. Make sure that you work on your manners. Really be particular about your manners. There are some bad manners in preaching. The other day I was at a presbytery. Presbyteries, when the ministers of all the Presbyterian churches in the same denomination in a state or a couple of states meet together, and it's the presbytery that examines other ministers and so on. And we had one young man preached his sermon, to preach before presbytery. And they preached and kind of with his hands in his pocket all the time and preached a sermon and so on. You don't do that when you're preaching. You can at a seminar, you can at a thing like this. But preach, I don't think I've ever put my hand in my pocket. You've got to really be careful what you do with your hands. I invited my professor. I was at a brand new church, and one of my professors came over, and like it's been in most seminaries, your professors, that a lot of them have never been a success in a church, and so then they become seminary professors. And this guy had so many bad, I was embarrassed. I mean, halfway through his little talk, he put his finger in his ear. Well, now, and so now, that was bad enough. But then he took his finger out and he looked at it.
Oh, no.
He was looking at it. I mean, it's terrible. I try to give a talk. Some men that begin to have bad just facial expressions. You know, there's one guy here in our presbytery, sharp guy, sharp, well read. He has a bad habit of going like this, it's pathetic, but it's, I don't know how that happens, whether the devil does that or not, but you know, somebody ought to take a movie, a video of it, and give it to him, and help the poor man, because he's a brilliant guy, really. Always learn something when he speaks. Work on your manners, the delivery is extremely important. Fish said, manner is matter. You can give so much information and communication by just the manner in which you speak. Thirdly, the man. Power in the pulpit is in direct relationship with the power in the person. I heard a man say that he was in a going through a real poor sort of a depressed, burned out state in his ministry. He said, I really realized that I had lost some of the power in my life when the Bible that I opened on Sunday morning to preach, that Bible had not been opened the whole week, and I looked at the notes of the previous week's sermon. You've hit a low ebb in your ministry if that happens. Power in the pulpit is in direct relationship to power in the person. First of all, a man has to be converted. You'd be amazed how many unconverted ministers there are. Have you ever thought of how gracious God is? Do you know that the United States of America is the most Christian country in the world? And if there are 80 million people going to church on any given Sunday morning, I think that's far too much. But if there are, it's possible that only about 20 million of them will hear the gospel. And if you consider that that in the average church, the preaching of the word is less than a half hour. Now just imagine what happens and how powerful the Holy Spirit is working in this nation, okay? The average Christian in America goes to church twice a month. And so that's 24 hours a year. If they hear the gospel, and if the preacher preaches a half hour, then they hear the word preached 12 hours per year. Now, if they go 24 times. Unfortunately, most people only listen to half of what the preacher says. And so the 12 hours becomes what? 6 hours. Unfortunately, the moment the person leaves the church, they forget half of the half they listened to, and that leaves us with 3 hours, which is 75% of what the average person listens to TV per day. And we are the most Christian country in the world. If it wasn't for the work of the Holy Spirit, you know, do you realize we'd be in trouble? It's incredible what's happened. Now, that's why it is so important that as preachers of the Word of God, we give ourselves the time and the preparation. And so now, the man has to be converted. I'm so glad to hear. I have my notes here, Abraham Kuyper. And here we have Lane Adams mentioned about Abraham Kuyper. You know, he was a Reformed. He was kind of a Presbyterian minister. And he Brilliant guy. When he was a little guy, his head, little child, his head was so big that his mother took him to a pediatrician. She was concerned about Abraham's head. And the doctor says, don't worry about it, mother, it's all brains. Turned out to be right. He wrote over 200 books. He's a founder of the Free University of Amsterdam. Was the founder and editor of a national Christian paper, like we have that national paper that we have, US Today, isn't it? What is it called? US Today? USA Today? Okay. He had a Christian paper like that. He was the editor. He could write an editorial and carry on a conversation with somebody at the same time and be absolutely brilliant. Well, he had been a minister, I think, in his second church, and he had a lady. He was not married, and he had a lady who did his washing for him. And she went to him and said, oh, doctor, what a great preacher he would be. Abraham Kuyper went to his home, fell on his knees before the Lord, and he says, I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. And he got up from his knees after hours of agonizing before the Lord as a new man, committed to the validity of Scripture. See, he was a liberal. He was fascinated by liberalism. And so that night, that woman was used. So I wonder, just in parenthesis, has nothing to do with the lecture this morning, I wonder who'd get the greater glory, Abraham Kuyper, to whom much has been given, or this washerwoman who was courageous enough to go to this great, brilliant theologian and tell him he need to know the Lord, converted. George Whitfield used to say, the bane of the church is unconverted ministers. No wonder. I mean, he knocked the doors at some of them, told them to go to hell. They didn't want him in his church. Unconverted ministry. Thirdly, in the man, it's knowledge of God, knowledge of the Bible, and knowledge of men. We're so different when we really become conscious of God in our lives. I think an outstanding young man in the Old Testament was Joseph. Joseph, with all his faults, and much of it which was not his own, I've seen parents ruining children. It was dumb of his father to pick on him and to give him this coat, and to be a son of his favorite wife. I mean, you know, it's so dumb. I mean, I'm glad that family didn't live next door to me. Can you imagine if you have Jacob and his family move next door, your house would devaluate immediately. But if he'd been a typical evangelical, if Joseph had been a typical evangelical, when Potiphar's wife tried to do a line for him, he would have said, oh, no, I'm not going to do that, because Potiphar's been so good to me, and he's made me in charge of all the house, and it would be very dishonorable for me to do that, and I have a high value system, and I think this is completely wrong, and I shouldn't do it, because I would not disappoint your husband and let him down like that. What did Joseph say? I will not sin against God by doing this. He ignored Potiphar, he ignored all the things. He had a high view of God. He had great knowledge of God. I will not sin against the Lord in doing that. See, so often I see that in so many circles that preachers think it is their responsibility to protect God. To make God out to be a nice guy. In town here the other day, we had six teenagers killed at 11 o'clock at night, doing 90 mile an hour apparently, and it was a turn on the road, remember that? And they hit a bank, and the car kind of disintegrated. They could not even figure out who was driving. All of them were killed, of course, immediately. And then a couple of days later, to read some of the sermons that were being preached about this kid's funeral, and God couldn't help this, and God really didn't want this, and so on. Really protecting God. You know. If we have knowledge of God, we know that God's in charge of all things. Knowledge of God, knowledge of the Bible, knowledge of men. So important. I think Adams, Lane Adams here this morning, he has profound knowledge of all three. Do you get that? You know, knowledge of man, knowledge of what people are saying, knowledge of what's going on. Courage. Say what needs to be said and say it. It's so easy for preachers to become intimidated by their congregation. And that's what I liked about Wesley. Wesley refused to give communion to a daughter of the richest person in a church where he was serving. He did not want her to have communion because she had been engaged in an adulterous relationship, and he would not give communion, and so on. He was a courageous man. God is looking for courageous men in the pulpit, and not only just in the pulpit. There's some that can really be courageous in the pulpit, and when they come face to face, you know, then they crumble. Courage is so important. Courage in the pulpit. Say what needs to be said and say it, and let the chips fall where they may, and you'll get flack. Woe is man when all men speak well of a preacher. We're not preaching the word of God if everybody every Sunday said that was a nice sermon. Somebody the other day said to he sorry preacher, he said you stepped all over my toes. I said, oh, I aimed too low, I meant to get at your heart. I know this guy, and he needs a new heart. He's got a heart of stone, and stepping on people's toes doesn't do anything for anybody. But getting to the heart of things, courage to say what needs to be said and then say it. Peter and John were arrested. And you have this in the book of Acts, chapter 4. When they were dragged before the Sanhedrin, what do you say? When they saw the boldness and the courage of Peter and John, they recognized that they had been with Jesus. The thing that I like most about the prophets and the apostles in the Bible was they were courageous. Courageous men. How does the TV or the movies depict preachers? Weak, somewhat effeminate. How often do you see in a movie where a preacher is just a courageous or bald-hearted man? Very, very, very seldom. To be courageous, to be powerful, to be strong, to have courage, to say what needs to be said and to say it. Lane Adams does that. He was a pastor of a church, a highfalutin church in one of the big cities. And I know he had a difficult time. There were people in there that hated his guts. But he kept saying what needed to be said. He was there for years. Huge. Millionaires on every pew. And it was a hard time. Woe is you when all men speak well of you, Jesus said. You cannot preach the gospel and be popular. That's just the way it is. Experience. He must draw from his own depth of experience. And that's why a minister really begins to be really worthwhile and really begins to be a gem, something worthwhile in the hand of God after he's 50. Sorry about some of you young guys here. Because he then is able to begin drawing from a wealth of experience he's had with the Lord. I sometimes compare my son with me. My son Paul is 6'11". 250 pounds. He can sit down wherever he wants to. Played for Vanderbilt and then went over to Baylor, and now he's playing on the national team. He's a center at the national team in Australia. Just recently played against the Russians and so on. Now he's already had surgery on his ankle. You know, it's his the top of his legs are almost as big as his waist. He's got long arms, thick long arms, and he just so. He could beat me arm wrestling when he was 15, and I work out. Just okay, let's arm wrestle it. Boing. Oh, well, that's a huge guy. Well, he has his best years right now. And I was speaking to him yesterday as we were doing some work in the yard. He says, maybe not as 3 more years or so, and then I'd really like to be in a youth minister. I think he'd make a great child evangelist. Come forward. You know, and somebody 6'11", but says you come forward, right? They have their best years immediately after college because they rely upon their physical strength. A preacher has his best years after he's 50 because he has then to draw from the spiritual strength, the lessons he's learned, the experiences. Every preacher that's worth anything has had moments of depth of despair, and there's been times when you want to quit, and there's been times when some of the Lord comes with amazing grace and builds up his grace and strength in a person's life. I was in a church in this country straight after seminary and grew from 100 to 380, I think, the first year. And then they had, because of our evangelism outreach and so on, some of our people had gone out and evangelized some blacks or something. And then this particular Sunday morning, 4 black girls wanted to come to church. They'd heard me preach at a college and they said, I want to hear that man preach. And some deacons stood out to church and said, we don't want no niggers in this place. And I walked out. it was tough. We nearly went back to Australia and said, hey, this is it. You know, I wrote a poem then. I said, should I now my sword surrender and my shield lean against a tree and leave my harness where I drop it and throw my helmet far from me, for my arms are sore and weary and my shoulders sag and burn and the fight is long and dreary. Lord, give someone else a turn. And then the Lord has to come. The Lord has to come with his grace and so on. But then when he begins ministering to people, then he can also draw, as well as the word being the foundation, he then begins to also speak experimentally because he knows the grace of God. Just think of it, how often Paul the Apostle had to draw upon the grace of God in his own life. We were near to death. He said, but praise God who raises the death, you know, and was able to just up and through. So you draw from your own experience. Then there is industriousness. And that is, of course, has to do with study. By now I have a staff of 7 men. And the elders in that church now really realize that if I want to give of my very best on Sundays, then I've got to have time. Having been 8 years in the church now, you just can't just go and by the seat of your pants. Because people remember, he said that 2 years ago. So the longer you are in a church, the more study it takes. And to really get your people to understand that if a minister wants to say something on Sunday morning, he has to have time in the Word and time to study and time to read for years and years and years. And I'm still struggling with it. I feel guilty. When I sit and read a good book, a helpful book during the day or at night time. But we have to do it. The same guy, this Puritan named Fish, said, if God does not need our wisdom, he certainly does not need our stupidity. I think that's profound. If God is not in need of our wisdom, he certainly doesn't need our stupidity. And when we get up there on Sunday morning and we haven't studied it and we haven't really worked hard at it, it's an insult to God. David said, I will not offer unto the Lord that which cost me nothing. Boy, I tell you what, the Lord had to forgive me many, many times when I get before the people and I just haven't done my homework. And we're offering to God something that is secondhand or something that hasn't cost us anything. That's why I think books on sermon outlines should never be found on the shelves of a preacher. Because you begin offering unto God that which may have cost you nothing. And so studying, there's no way. I've known of a minister who said he did not believe in the Bible, he did not believe in the devil, he did not believe in eternal life. This is in Australia, in the Presbyterian minister. did not believe in miracles. So he did not believe in heaven, did not believe in hell, did not believe in the devil, did not believe in miracles, and so on. And then somebody questioned him, saying, "Why are you a minister?" He said, "Man, it's fantastic." Yeah, he went fishing. He had a great argument. We had a conference at a Methodist church, and a great argument with the Methodist minister, because the Methodist minister wouldn't let him smoke. And so every 15 minutes or so, he's going, he went outside and smoked a cigarette and came back in. What a pitiful, pitiful person. He had a church. He had 1,000 member church. And the average attendance was 14 people on Sunday morning. So I praise God for that. Enthusiasm is essential in the pulpit. Did you sense that this morning? The enthusiasm of Adams? Every eminent man is an enthusiast in his profession. And every eminent preacher is an enthusiast in his pulpit. I saw I had a professor who was a pitiful preacher. The man was boring. Brilliant, brilliant scholar. He just couldn't preach. Then I saw him at a conference one time, and we were dealing with an issue. It was a theological issue. And he got up and he made a case, and he was so passionate about it. I thought, man, what a great evangelist he would make if he could get so passionate about the Word of God as he was about an issue, a polity issue. And I think that, see, this all has to do when we saturate ourselves. Have you ever been so saturated with the Word of God, you read it, you almost feel like crying, and it's Thursday morning, and you say, "Oh, God, I wish right now it was Sunday morning." If you saturate yourself with the Word of God, this kind of enthusiasm comes out. A kind of a boldness and a strength comes out. And to be enthusiastic, you have to have a high view of the ministry. You have to have a high view of preaching. You're not being put in a position where you think, well, we'll do preaching, but discipleship is the important thing. Don't divorce the two. See, and you really become enthusiastic. And enthusiasm breeds enthusiasm. People will pick up on it. I've seen a preacher yawn during his own sermon. Well, that's pathetic, folks. I've known of one preacher, and this guy is a great preacher and a great man of God, and if I should give you his name, everybody knows him. But he, one time, was so busy preaching and lecturing and doing seminars and so on that he fell asleep during his own sermon. He was like that, and he thought of a point, and he went out to it. And for a few moments, he was just standing there. He was fast asleep. Now, I've seen organists going to sleep. 755, you know, 750, calling the organist. Went out. I have a lady who's an organist and who has some problems, some sickness. She goes out. She's the only one in that church goes to sleep. But every Sunday she sleeps, she's in there. Sitting on my left, and she just can't help it. She's got some kind of sickness. So we'll forgive her, and we'll forgive this man too. But enthusiasm breeds enthusiasm. If a man is enthusiastic about his sermon, it will rub off. William Carey had such a high view of the ministry. Remember William Carey, a great Baptist missionary. He says, and his son was a preacher, but his son had been invited by the British government to become an ambassador to England on behalf of India. And William Carey was hurt to bewail the fact, "My son has shriveled up from a preacher to an ambassador." We would think, oh, hey, to be an ambassador is kind of a notch up. He had such high view of ministry that to become a representative of another country instead of a representative of the kingdom of Christ, he has shriveled up. He bewailed the fact, "My son has shriveled up from a missionary to an ambassador." G's earnestness. Robert Murray McShane, maybe you've heard of him, an extraordinary young man who certainly blows my whole theory about a minister being best after he's 50. McShane was so well known for his holiness and his walk with the Lord. He died at 29 of consumption. And someone who knew him very well said the Lord had to kill him because people would have began worshipping him. People would say, but he preached as if he was dying to have you converted. He preached as if he was dying to have you converted. You know, sometimes I think I'd have been guilty of this myself. You handle the Word of God, the truth of God, in the same manner that you would handle a comment about some movie. We get so, it's part of our sinful nature that we get used to so many things so very quickly. And we don't realize the tremendous gift of God that we hold in our hands when we hand the Word of God. John Welch, he was a son-in-law of John Knox. John Knox was that preacher who was so fearless that the only person that Bloody Mary was afraid of was John Knox. Her face would turn white and she would begin to tremble when John Knox, invited or uninvited, would come into the throne room and tell her the truth of God. I love John Knox. John Wells was his son-in-law. And 3 o'clock in the morning, talking about earnestness, 3 o'clock in the morning, his wife would get a blanket and put it over him, John, you're gonna catch a cold, you're gonna die, you know, it's 3 o'clock in the morning, you need your rest. And he says, oh woman, I have the care of 3,000 souls, and I don't know how it is with many of them. Yeah, that's earnestness. Oh woman, I have the care of 3,000 souls, and I don't know how it is with many of them. Passion. To have something to say and to burn to say it. At time is going, and otherwise, you know, you just underline or make a note again of this verse you know well, Jeremiah 29, where Jeremiah is really getting kind of fed up with the ministry. And not all men spoke well of Jeremiah, particularly when they threw him in the slime pit. So the word of the Lord has brought me insult and reproach all day long. But if I say I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, the word is in my heart like a burning fire shut up in my bones. I am weary of holding it in. Indeed, I cannot. Now, I tell you what. When the Word of God takes hold of a minister like that, he will have passion and power in the pulpit. It's Jeremiah 20. Paul says, remember, by the space of 3 years, I cease not to warn every one of you night and day with tears. I can't say that. Somebody wrote, some officer in the Salvation Army wrote to Booth and said, oh, you know, I'm trying to do everything, and nothing really works. And Booth sent a telegram back to him, and he had on there, try tears. Just two words, try tears. And brought revival in the place where he was ministering. You cannot be a great preacher without great feelings. And then there's prayer. I think the most neglected thing. If I had my life over again, I'd spend much more time with the Lord. Particularly Americans, we're white folks or whatever, we're activists. We roll up our sleeves. Same Fish said, prayer is one half of a man's ministry and it gives power to the other half. Obviously somebody told me that when I was in school. Prayer is one half of a man's ministry and it gives power to the other half. Sunday night I preached from the great revival passage, 2 Chronicles 7. If my people which are called by my name, I made three important things. Number one is that people think, or they do not acknowledge that calamity comes from God. God says, if I bring a drought, if I send locusts, if I bring a pestilence, if my people which are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and so on. First is to acknowledge that disaster comes from the hand of God. People refuse to acknowledge that, and so they try to overcome it and do it. The second thing is that the other mistake that people make is that the problem is with the other person. We would say, if only we could get rid of all these filthy homosexuals, if only we could get rid of all the bleeding hearts, if only we can stack the Supreme Court with all Christians, if only we can have a majority in the Senate, and then the country will be healed. I have a theological answer for that. Baloney. It's unbiblical. To realize that the fault is with the people of God, or the continuing of the problem is, God said, if my people which are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways, seek my face, then I will hear from heaven and heal the land. If you realize how easy it is for God to turn this country around, how impossible it is for us, even if we organize ourselves to turn this country around, God just goes like this. And he plucks out people wherever he wants, just like that. I mean, We who live in Colorado, if you live in Colorado, any of you Coloradians, you know, we held our breath when Gary Hart wants to run for president. I mean, he's got a pathetic record. What does God do? Biden. God, so easy for God to turn this country around. It's so hard for Christians to start praying for revival. I'm going to make it my aim. The rest of my ministry, how many years God has given me, to begin praying, preaching, teaching on revival. It's our greatest need. Our greatest need. Our denomination had $150 million income. We saw 3,000 converts being joined to the church. You know what that means? That it costs $50,000 to make one convert per year. Not expensive? It's horrible. The church needs reviving. And I think the key to it is that we as preachers begin praying for some other preacher that God will bring revival to. We're not going to get revival if we pray for revival in our own church because we're too much involved in it. We see ourselves in the middle of it. And now we may have never made the headlines on the U.S. News Today or whatever that paper is called. So we have already given up. We surrendered that. We'll never make the headlines in London Times or wherever. But there's still a chance of getting in Christianity Today. You know, revival's broken out somewhere. And I think our most holy moments have some sin in them. And we are never more sinful than when we are on our knees praying for God to bring revival. Because we could see ourselves being mightily used in revival. And so I've got to start praying for revival in some other town somewhere. So that the revival will not come if we want it for our own glory, but if we do it for the glory of God. So I want all you guys to pray that revival will come to my church. Faith. We believe and therefore we speak, Paul said. I know my time's up. We've got to have dinner. Lunch. Faith. We preach in faith. Holiness, the next thing. Key to doing good is being good. You shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you. My prayer every Sunday morning is, Lord, please, as I drive, I live over here and I have a half hour, 25 minutes drive to my church. And I said, please, Lord, let me have a wreck. Let me be sick. Let something happens. But don't let me stand in the pulpit by myself. The preacher that stands in the pulpit by himself without the power of this Holy Spirit in his life is an abomination unto the Lord. Don't let me stand in the pulpit by myself. I have a phobia of it. I'd rather have a wreck. I'd rather be sick. I'd rather have a break down one way or another. I don't want to be in the pulpit. I've spent too many hours in the pulpit by myself. And I'm sick of it.
Pretty lonely.
Hmm?
It's pretty lonely.
Yeah. Yes. Yeah. Fish said, he who lies in God's bosom draws from the hiding place of his power. He who lies in God's bosom draws from the hiding place of his power. We lived in England for a couple of years. I was a crusade evangelist and with an organization called Ambassadors for Christ. And it was a Presbyterian church across the street, and I warned my children that I did not want them to walk on that same side of the street because that church was so way out. It was an abomination. So we went to an Episcopalian church, which is a low church, Church of England. Had a, there's two types of Church of England in England. There's the highfalutin, the high church. You won't know. It's so high church that even the Pope wouldn't touch it. And then you have, they have the evangelicals. And we went to this evangelical church and had an old man named Canon Robertson. He was 82 years of age and he was the preacher. When I first saw him, I was not introduced to him, and I thought, whatever you are, please don't be a preacher. But he was a preacher. He was this tall. He had a hunchback. He was overweight and he wore his ecclesiastical collar so big that he could spill soup in it. And he had a lisp. And when that man got up in the pulpit, after about 2 or 3 minutes, you didn't hear the lisp anymore. It seemed as if he became tall, and that place, one of the few churches, John Stott's church and Canon Robbins' church, was packed to capacity. Because the man did not stand by himself. And sometimes we think in order to be a good preacher, you've got to be tall, you've got to be big, you've got to have an accent, you've got to just do all these kind of things. You know, in fact, all these kind of things. People said to me, oh, you're good because you're tall. You're good because you come from Australia and you have a Dutch accent. And blah, 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 blah. Let me tell you, it is sheer baloney. It is a disadvantage to have natural gifts because you begin relying upon them. But to have no natural gifts, and to let the Lord speak to you. It's like my ideal of a preacher is this. It's like that angel that came to Zechariah and says, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God and I have come to speak to you. Now, I tell you what, when you have a minister, I don't care how tall he is, how fat, how skinny, how brilliant, I don't care if he's got a whole bunch of PhD or has not even a seminary. If he spent time in the presence of God and walks in the pulpit, he will have power in the pulpit and sinners will be converted unto God. I'm sure I haven't told you anything new. But I'm just reminded you maybe of one or two things that are just...